Whenever I spend some time away from the church, I come back more thankful than ever for the bond of fellowship and love that binds us together in Christ. Last Lord's Day, my daughters and I were privileged to worship with the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in San Francisco. And it was wonderful to have that immediate connection with these brothers and sisters whom I had never met before as we share this rich treasure that God has given us in Christ. And they send their greetings to you, and I assured them that we would pray for them. This morning we're going to continue our reading through Matthew's Gospel. We've reached the very end of chapter 14. Our reading will begin at verse 34 of Matthew 14, and we'll go on through verse 20 of chapter 15. And if you're using a Pew Bible, that reading begins on page 961. Matthew 14, beginning at verse 34. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent out into all that surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother.' And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother.' Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man.' Then his disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' But he answered and said, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch.' Then Peter answered and said to him, 'Explain this parable to us.' So Jesus said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man.'" This ends the reading of God's Word. We're going to especially focus on what Jesus is teaching in verse 11. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. What's the point of religion? Why are people religious? Why do we gather together on the Lord's Day to worship? Why do you take time during the week to pray, to read the Bible? In this passage, we see first the point of true religion. Secondly, we see the nature of false religion. And finally, the nature of true religion. And we're going to look at each of these in turn. The point of true religion, the nature of false religion, the nature of true religion. When people recognize Jesus Christ, we see them running to Him for help. This magnificent passage begins in verse 34 of chapter 14. After Jesus and the disciples had just traveled overnight across the lake. And you might remember that Christ had sent the disciples off by themselves, and they ran into this huge headwind and waves, and they had a lot of trouble moving on the lake. And then Jesus, after praying by himself in the mountains, walked across that lake to join them, and they get to the other side. And as soon as they get to the other side, people came from all that surrounding region. Must have been a lot of people, because think about how many sick people you know in your own community, in your own network of people. And they have their own expectations. They have their own ways of wanting to do things. But maybe they had heard about the woman who had touched Jesus' garment for healing, as an account that Matthew told us about in chapter 9. And they understand that Christ can so very much help them that all they need to do is come close to Him and even touch the hem of His garment. And they could be healed. And when these people came to Christ, they found out that it was true. That it wasn't just some kind of a great story that people had been circulating throughout the land. When they came to Christ, they found help. They were really sick. And they really came and believed that He could cure them. And they touched His cloak. And Matthew's very clear. He says, as many as touched it, not were healed, but were made perfectly well. No doubt. This was not some kind of hypochondriac imagination. They were made perfectly well. Is this the purpose of true religion? Is the purpose of true religion to find a way so we can live through our lives without aches and pains? To take away our diseases? No, it isn't, is it? Because we see time and again through the account of the gospel that Christ's physical healings point to the spiritual healing, point to the moral healing that mankind needs. And so the Holy Spirit begins this section when they had crossed over, but He continues it. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to see Jesus from Jerusalem. From the healing of these physical diseases in the land of Gennesaret, we are brought immediately in Matthew's account to consider the spiritual needs of mankind. And these spiritual needs are shown to us through the very religious teachers and leaders of Israel. The biggest problem that we face as people, brothers and sisters and neighbors, is not our diseases. Our diseases are not a small thing. And we know very well in this area of Boston how much effort and time and money is spent on fighting diseases. Some of you are involved in that. But that's not our biggest problem. Our biggest problem is that our hearts are defiled. That's our biggest problem. Our hearts are defiled. Just stop for a minute and imagine what the world would be like if all we ever had to deal with were physical diseases. Think about how much easier life would be if all we had to deal with were physical diseases. If we didn't have to deal with violence, if we didn't have to deal with broken marriages and disrupted families, if we didn't have to deal with theft, if we didn't have to deal with political manipulations, if we didn't have to deal with wars. Just think, if all we had to deal with was our diseases, how different the world would be, wouldn't it? You see, our biggest problem is that our hearts are defiled. And it is because our hearts are defiled that we end up living in a world that is so complexly full of evil. And to defile means to make something morally unclean. It means to pollute morally. It means to make something unholy. It means to desecrate. When we read that Jesus teaches that our hearts are corrupt and defile us, He is saying that our hearts pollute us morally, spiritually. Our hearts make us unholy, desecrate us. It's amazing. Imagine a fine porcelain soup bowl that you proudly put on the table from which to serve your guests. Now imagine that one day you find a dead mouse in that bowl. Would you then just dump the mouse out and serve your guests from the bowl? You wouldn't, would you? You wouldn't, because that bowl had become defiled biologically. It would have become unclean. It would become unsuitable. In fact, it would be dangerous to use for the privileged purpose of serving your guests. Our hearts are like that porcelain bowl. At one time, man's heart was a beautiful creation back in the garden when God first created man. But our hearts became defiled through sin. And they're now so corrupt and so defiled that they are dangerous. Here's the way the Apostle Paul puts it as he writes to Timothy. You'll find this in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 20. He says, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee, therefore, lustful, youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." Our hearts have to be purified. If our hearts are not purified, then we're not ready for any good work for the Master, who is the Lord. So the purpose of true religion is to purify our morally soiled hearts so we can be useful to God for holy purposes, for pursuing righteousness and faith and love and peace. The purpose of true religion is to cleanse our hearts, as Jesus put it, of evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and fornications and thefts and false witness and blasphemies. Mark, in the parallel passage to this section of the gospel, gives an even more elaborate list. He has Jesus there saying evil thoughts and sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. Oh, we don't like to hear those lists, do we? But this is what your Creator says that your heart is like, and that you need to come to have your heart cleansed. The purpose of true religion is to enjoy God's fellowship, to be living our lives before Him without guilt, to be living our lives for Him, to be living our lives with Him. I heard from a loud voice from the throne, John writes, saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God." It's Revelation 21:3. And isn't that why we come together on the Lord's Day? Isn't that why we pray? Isn't that why we read God's Word? That we might be able to be with God, that we might have Him be with us, and that we might enjoy Him. So that's why we come together. And that's the purpose of true religion, is that we might be cleansed and purified so we could enjoy that living fellowship with our God. Now, what we find Jesus teaching along with this is that human traditions can deflect us from the true purpose of true religion. Traditions can develop great power through authority. The Pharisees had a great deal of authority in those days. Their word was considered holy instruction. If the Pharisees said something, it was thought to bear immediate religious authority. And so all of the traditions that they taught had religious authority. And if you wanted to be a religious person, you had to learn these traditions, learn these rituals, and do them. They were very powerful. And then the traditions gained power over time through repetition. People get attached to religious tradition in a superstitious sort of way. After a time of doing some traditional ritual, they fear that they're going to offend God if they don't keep up the tradition. You know, if you've ever been trained to have certain religious rituals, you grow to have a fear that somehow if you stop that religious ritual, you know, the world, the earth is going to open up in front of you and swallow you alive. And forgetting a ritual is a really scary thing in a religious context. You might offend God. Now, a powerful tradition is not inherently bad. Some traditions develop and they're neutral. We have a tradition of having lunch together on the second Lord's Day of the month. And we can talk about the benefits and we can talk about the disadvantages of doing something like that. We know that the Bible doesn't tell us the second Lord's Day of the month, you shall have a fellowship meal. It's a tradition we've embarked in, and it's not inherently bad in itself. If it ever got to the point where we started teaching that without participation in the fellowship lunch, you could be excommunicated, then the tradition would have become deadly. Tradition becomes a danger when over time the thinking develops that to ignore the tradition is to displease God. And this is the question the Pharisees come to Jesus with. Why don't your disciples wash their hands before they eat? Why are they transgressing the tradition of the elders? This is a very heavy thing for these people. And these traditions, as Jesus shows us here, can become snares leading to hypocrisy. If religion is to bring us close to God, if religion is to equip us for useful service to Him, if true religion is to cleanse and purify our hearts so we can live with God at peace, then logically, human rules and traditions cannot help us, because human rules and traditions come from impure hearts that themselves need to be purified. They can't bring the solution to the problem because an impure heart can't find a way. The Pharisees understood that people are unclean. They understood that much. And that to approach God, we have to be purified. They understood that much. And so to make sure that they had it right, they developed all sorts of rituals and many traditions to reflect this understanding. All kinds of ritual washings. They're not talking about rinsing your hands under water with soap here. They're talking about ritual washing. Sometimes even between courses and a meal, a bowl of specially sanctified water would be brought for the Pharisee to dip his fingers into ceremoniously. This is what they're talking about. These were rituals and traditions that reflected their understanding of what it is to be holy. And their tradition became so rigid that they were willing to break God's commandments in order to keep the tradition. And this is what Jesus addresses here in verses 4 through 6, where God's law makes it very clear that children are to honor their parents. The fifth commandment, it's given to us right there in the Ten Commandments. God is zealous enough for this commandment that he even in the law of Moses threatened the death penalty for children who would curse their father or their mother. And an obvious application of the commandment to honor your father and your mother is to care for them when they are needy. This is the law of love, isn't it? When your parents are old or infirm, you'll do what you can do to help them and to take care of them. Well, the Pharisees had a tradition. The Pharisees had a tradition that you could show yourself to be a righteous and devout believer by giving money away to God as a gift, a freewill offering. And that tradition became so important that you could give to God so much money that you could no longer take care of your parents, and it was okay. You could just say to your parents, whatever profit you might have received from me as a gift to God, God is happy with me, and have a nice life, Dad and Mom. The tradition meant that a Pharisee could break the fifth commandment all the while thinking that he was showing himself to be pure, devout, and a committed believer of God. Jesus says, "You hypocrites, you hypocrites." And this religious hypocrisy destroyed them. And religious hypocrisy destroys people because thinking that they were religious, these men, by their tradition, taught people to break the great commandment that governs all of family life and all the life having to do with authority structure in the society. Were they truly religious? Could these men really live with God and for God and in God's presence if their hearts were corrupt enough to devise traditions that would say it's okay to break the commandments of God? Not a problem. In fact, it's good to break the commandment if you do it this way. Jesus says, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips.'" Oh, I'm a real believer. I believe God. I love God. Oh, yes, brother. Hallelujah. Amen. I just love the Lord. But their heart is far from me. Faith without works is dead. Faith with evil works is dead. The people Isaiah preached to here, that Jesus quotes from, were eventually destroyed by the Babylonians. And in that judgment that God brought upon Israel through the Babylonians, God was showing hypocrites that far from living with him and for him and in his service, hypocrites will be destroyed away from him and by him and in service to his holy and pure judgment, because God's judgment is undefiled. You see, we have to approach God his way, or we can approach him no way. It's just the very nature of the religious relationship. God, as the supreme creator, defines how we, his creatures, the work of his hands, can approach him. And the Bible makes that clear from Genesis 2 on. And we can never let human tradition contradict God's word, the Bible. Religious hypocrites, Jesus says, are blind guides. I have a very close friend of mine who's been blind since he was 13 or 14 years old. He's a brother in the Lord. He's a tremendous navigator. My wife used to drive for him when he had a piano business in Ottawa, Ontario. And he would know where they were going. He would tell her, "You're going to go another two blocks. You're going to come to a traffic light, make a right, then get in the left lane because soon you..." And he knew this. He had never driven in his life, but he's a terrific navigator. But neither he nor I would want him to take the steering wheel and drive us there. You see, he would understand that we probably would not end up where we wanted to go. And these are the men that Jesus is discussing here. They are blind guides, blind leaders of the blind. They cannot see where they're going, but they're eager to take others along with them. In a religion of externals, ceremonial washings, memorized prayers, lots of rituals, lip religion, talking the talk, but never walking the walk. Their hearts were far away from the Lord. And this religious hypocrisy destroyed them. False religion speeds people off to destruction. False teachers pull people down into the pit. And those who follow them will be destroyed in God's holy judgment. And the whole point of Christ in this passage is to show us the nature of true religion and to bring us to really consider the basic, the central problem that all humanity shares. And the purpose of true religion is to make it possible for us to live before God and with God. And so the nature of true religion is to equip us for fellowship with God by the means that God himself has provided. And we're given a hint of this right at the beginning of this passage. People came to Christ and they touched Christ and they were healed. They believed that Jesus could heal them, and he did. And sinners must come to Christ to be purified from sin. You must come to Jesus believing that he can do it. Believing that he will purify that defiled heart. And then by faith, Christ will do that. To have fellowship with God, your heart must be cleansed. The problem, Jesus says, is what comes out of your heart. And this means that the cleansing that you need is a cleansing that has the power and the ability to get down into the heart. Because only you and God know what's in your heart. No one else does. Only you and God. But he knows what's in your heart. And he has the power to cleanse you from all unrighteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. So you see, true religion shows us our problem. False religious systems don't want to show you your problem. False religious systems will teach you that you can be a good person. And that if you're a good person, then, oh, God is in heaven and he's so happy to see that you're a good person. And he's just pleased with you. And you can see this manifest itself throughout the world in so many different ways. Usually it's you have to follow a set of rules. If you follow a set of rules, wear certain kinds of clothes, eat certain kinds of foods, for example. Have, you know, ritual ablutions. Then you can be a good person and God will be happy with you. You obey rituals, you obey traditions, you go on pilgrimages at set times, you do good works. If you want to see a really clear example of this today, just look at Islam with its five pillars. There you have it. You follow a set of rules, you say certain things at certain times, you have certain ritual prayers, you go on pilgrimages at certain times, you do good works, and God is happy with you. There's nothing there about what's in your heart. Nothing. Nothing. And Jesus says the problem is what's in your heart. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a man. Pharisaic Judaism had the same problem. But true religion, the biblical faith, which is taught to us by God himself through the prophets and the apostles, and preeminently through his son, Jesus Christ, teaches something different. Christianity teaches us that we have a problem and it is inside us. Christianity teaches you that you are the problem. It's not only what you do or what you don't do that's the problem. It's what you are that's the problem. This is what Jesus says here. For it's out of the heart that proceed all these other things that are wicked. Christ teaches that our hearts are corrupt, defiled, polluted, soiled, stained, and rotted. And it's from our sinful hearts that all our other problems come. All of them. All of them. Imagine a world with sanctified hearts. And biblical Christianity shows us that without the purification of our hearts, not only do we have big problems, but we can never please God. We're so corrupt right at the core that the solution to our moral problem can't possibly come from within us. We can't do it. It's all corrupt in there. Isn't it obvious? Isn't it obvious? We devise schemes and systems in order to try to solve our moral problems, and we can never do it because our moral problems are deep and so central to human nature that everything we do is affected by us. We make laws to protect the innocent and the wicked find a way around the law anyway. We do all kinds of things to try to help stem the corrupt nature of human deeds and human words, and we just can't do it. Our hearts are like those porcelain bowls that have been fouled by death. They need to be cleansed. A cleanser has to come in from the outside, or else they are deadly. And this is how God teaches us our condition. We call this doctrine the doctrine of original sin. And people try to avoid it. They blame the social environment for human corruption. They blame economics for human corruption. They blame political systems for human corruption. But they don't stop to consider that it is people who create human environments, economic systems, political systems, that the very creations of our own hearts are corrupted and corrupting because our hearts are corrupt. The Bible is really clear. The Bible says these things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. Proverbs 20, verse 9 says, "Who can say, I have made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin." Proverbs 21, 2 says, "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart." This is our condition. True religion lays it out for us painfully, painfully clearly. And then true religion shows us how it solves our problem. It shows us the way to holiness through faith in God's gift of Jesus Christ, his Son. John 14, 6, Jesus said to Peter, "I am the way," or to Thomas, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There's your solution. You want to come to God. You want to enjoy God. You want to live in his presence. You want to be his servant. You have to come to him through Christ. That's the Bible's answer. Jesus healed the sick who came to him needy and believing. And Jesus casts a wide invitation, which in his name I cast to you today. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, "Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Romans 10, beginning at verse 9. There is the Lord's invitation. Notice in this passage how with belief in Christ in the heart, then you can confess with your mouth. Belief in Christ in the heart is tied to justification, to being declared righteous in the sight of God. Confessing with the mouth shows that you are saved. Paul writes again in Romans 6, 4, "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." This is what he does. As you come to Christ in faith and are buried with him in baptism, leaving behind your old life, leaving behind the lies and the false religions, then you are raised through the power of the Spirit in Christ to walk in newness of life. Newness of life, walking with him, living as truly religious people, being purified, having your heart cleansed to be able to be useful to God for holy purposes, pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace, being able to enjoy fellowship with God, living your life before him without guilt, living your life for him, living your life with him. Let me conclude by pointing out a few final things. The first is that whatever problems you have between you and God are problems that are rooted inside you. They don't depend on external things. When you have what we commonly call in the Christian church spiritual problems, it's an error to make the mistake of thinking that somehow these things are outside you, or that somehow your spiritual problems are caused by things outside you. You'll have met people, I have met people in counseling, who have spiritual problems, and they think that they have spiritual problems because of some other people, or their church, or their marriage, or their lack of marriage, or their job, or their money. Now, the external things may be real life problems, no question about that. We have real life problems in a fallen world. But they are not the cause of the spiritual problems. Spiritual problems are conflicts in your soul with God's word, ultimately. That was the problem of the Pharisees that Jesus is clearing up. Spiritual problems are indications that your soul is not well, that it's not faithful, that it's not trusting, that it's not obedient, that it's not submissive to the Lord. Indeed, it's often through the unpleasant externals that God trains the heart and strengthens the soul. We read in Psalm 119, verse 71, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." It is through the affliction that God trains us to know him better. So when you have a spiritual problem, rather than running around looking for external causes, go to God and ask God to deal with your heart, because the root of that problem is within you. This is David's prayer in Psalm 51. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." The wonderful thing about this, too, is that often, once you've addressed the spiritual problem in the way that it should be addressed, looking within, asking God to cleanse you within, you'll be able to more successfully address the other external life problems. Second thing, what proceeds from your mouth is an indication of the state of your soul. This is what Jesus tells us here. In a sense, what proceeds from our mouth is almost a metric for us about the state of our souls. "What comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man." And Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." Keep your heart. So think about what you see flowing from your lips. And remember that it comes from your heart. Proverbs 27:19 says, "As in water, face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects the man." So pay attention to what's flowing from your lips, because it reflects the heart, which reflects the man. Those of you who are raising children, you know very well that you listen carefully to how your children speak, and you correct them, and you rebuke them, and you train them to speak in righteous ways. And all of us, we know that we definitely hear how other people speak to us. Sometimes we'll even take offense at the way other people speak to us. And I think what Jesus would have us do here is to be vigilant to watch what comes out of our own mouth, to be vigilant to listen to how we speak to others, and to carefully examine the other fruits that also come from the heart, because God is listening and watching. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." We can pray for God to put a guard on our lips. And a guard on our lips has an effect of bridling the heart. It has a disciplinary effect on the heart. Because self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit. And it is a fruit that God gives to believers. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit that God desires for you, if you're a Christian, self-control. So you can cultivate this fruit, and cultivating self-control will have a maturing effect on your heart. So learn to pray as God teaches us to pray in Psalm 141. "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with the men who work iniquity. And do not let me eat of their delicacies." See, there's a connection between a guard on our lips and the inclination of our hearts. And here I'm talking about the doctrine of sanctification, how to grow in holiness. And none of this is going to be of use to you unless you first have your heart cleansed by the blood of Christ shed on the cross. Our hearts must be purified or we're not ready for any good work for the Master. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Isn't this why we come together on the Lord's Day? Isn't this the purpose of true religion? That we might seek the Lord's face because he has said to do so. That we might celebrate the gift of Christ. That we might celebrate the renewal of our lives and our hearts through Jesus Christ. That we might rejoice in our living hope. As Peter puts it, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Let us pray. Our Father, we do truly bless you for the gift of Christ, and through him the gift of salvation, the cleansing of our hearts, the renewals of our hearts and wills and minds, the teaching and admonition and rebuke and instruction that your holy word brings to us, to ears that you have pierced and given a desire to hear. Father, we pray that you will help us to walk in your ways and honor you. And we also pray with any here whose hearts have not been cleansed through faith in Christ, that even now, Almighty God, you would turn their hearts away from folly, from sin, from rebellion, and bring them to trust Jesus as those sick people did and reach out and call upon his name. Bless his name. Call him Savior. Call him Lord. And then learn to walk with him in obedience. Father, we pray your mercy this day. In the name of Jesus, amen.